Well, it's really good to be back again. Was it 3 weeks ago? I think it was, wasn't it? Where does the time go? I guess lots has happened in the past 3 weeks. I know there's been trips abroad, and even if we haven't gone further than our front garden, the Lord's doing wonderful things in our lives constantly. So I trust that's the case for you over the past 3 weeks. Good to see you again. I've got just a little warning. I've got the wrong glasses on. I can't find my reading ones. So I guess it's an age thing at just past 50. Do people remember 3 weeks ago what we talked about? We were in John chapter 3. Does anyone remember that? And we looked at the second half of the chapter. So I was thinking about this evening, and I thought, well, we could look at perhaps the first half of the chapter. So that's where we're going to go to, John chapter 3. I did notice when I was signing in this evening that your password is Rora316. And I wasn't sure whether that was a subtle reference to one of arguably the best verses in the Bible. So we will cover that when we read a little bit later on. Are you okay if I just play you a hymn or a part of a hymn? We did that last time, do you remember? If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, tis now. That was 3 weeks ago, and I'm going to try and play by the same a cappella group of young lads called Anthem Lights, and hopefully they'll sing There Is a Fountain, wonderful hymn. So let me see. Can everyone see that okay? So it's more important that you can hear it when I press play. So we'll just listen to these young lads sing part of this hymn, There Is a Fountain.
Till I die.
Amazing words. I know that was just part of the hymn. But that last verse, redeeming love, has been my theme and shall be till I die. It's wonderful, isn't it? And that verse starts with, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. And then that refrain, redeeming love, has been my theme and shall be till I die. It's amazing, isn't it, to realize again tonight that by faith, which is a gift, it's actually probably truer to say it's by his faithfulness. I know Dad used to say that a lot. By faith, we see his provision. We see the power of his finished work, and we lay hold of that. And wonderful that he can open our eyes so that what he's done, that finished work, can pulsate with fresh reality this evening. So I just wanted us to hear, I'd love it if we could all sing together, but Zoom is a night. I don't know if you've tried singing on Zoom. It's an absolute nightmare. So good to just hear some young chaps sing some hymns for us, and hopefully that will help us focus as we go through tonight. Are we okay for someone to read the passage for us? I know last time someone from Rora did it. I don't know if that's easier to do. So we're looking at John chapter 3 and from verses 1 through to 21. Would it be all right if someone read that for us?
Walter, are you going to read it?
Oh, he's not. So I mute us again then.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Walter, I can see he's leaning in for a bit of an unmute.
Ah, can you hear me now?
Yes, brilliant. Oh.
Good.
Thanks, Walter.
It's all right. Well, I haven't done it yet. Don't thank me till I've finished.
I'm anticipating.
John chapter 3, it's headed The New Birth. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
Amen. Thank you, Walter. It's good, isn't it, to read the scripture together? It's so powerful. I think it'd be good for us to just pray and ask the Lord for his enabling and the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. As we simply look at the Word of God, we need the working and the moving, don't we, of the Holy Spirit to communicate powerfully the Word so that it has transforming impact to our thinking, our whole lives, our way of living. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that we have this opportunity again to come together, to read your Word and to ponder it, to study it, to hear it. And we pray, Lord, I pray you'd help me communicate what you want communicated, but through it all, Lord, that you would be working by the power of your Spirit to speak clearly to us. We're so grateful, Lord, that we have your Word, and we're so grateful that we live in this day of grace and power where the Holy Spirit has been poured out freely and abundantly. And we come to you acknowledging our daily need of you and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, if you were here last time, we looked at the second half of John chapter 3, and we focused in on, if you like, as a theme, we focused in on verse 30, where John the Baptist says of Jesus, he must increase. And then we unpack that. I don't know if you remember, we thought about three aspects, I guess. We thought firstly about our prayer, increase our faith. That was one aspect, and along with that, help our unbelief. And we explored that a little bit. And then secondly, we talked about another prayer, increase our capacity for you. So increase our faith in you and increase our capacity for you. And the idea of having this treasure, this glorious treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels. And then thirdly, we thought about the fact that when we consider increase, just to be reminded again that it's God who gives the increase. God gives the increase, and that idea of without him, we can do nothing. So there were those three elements, but our theme, if you like, was based on that verse. He must increase. And it's interesting, I guess many of you will be familiar with this, but worth looking at it again. This chapter has a number of musts. So that first one we looked at 3 weeks ago, he must increase. We're kind of working backwards through the chapter, a little bit counterintuitive. But it was read there by Walter, wasn't it? In verse 14, this remarkable verse, which we'll come back to in a moment, Jesus is speaking here, and this is on the back of this question from Nicodemus. How can this be? And as part of the answer to Nicodemus's question, Jesus says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, and here's this must, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you've had John in the second half of the chapter saying he must increase. And here you have Jesus speaking to Nicodemus saying, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then if we work backwards, again, in response, in dialogue with Nicodemus and in response to his questions, in verse 7, Jesus says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So it's quite an interesting way to look at the chapter, isn't it? He must increase. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and you must be born again. That's a fascinating study in itself. So what I'd like to do, if that's okay with you this evening, just for the short time we have, is focus in specifically on the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, so it's worth bearing in mind the context. Obviously, Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel there, coming to Jesus by night, asking questions, engaging in dialogue with the Son of Man himself. And you can hear the kind of, it's almost like the incredulity when Jesus is saying, you must be born again. And he's explaining to Nicodemus the things of the kingdom. Nicodemus says, well, how, in verse 9, how can these things be? How can it? That's a great question, isn't it? How can these things be? And as part of this amazing answer, this, it's almost like a watershed moment in the chapter when Jesus then says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In a sense, that's at the heart of the answer to Nicodemus's question. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I've just been arrested by these musts over the past few months. And it's absolutely shocking, really, that Jesus says in that verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And you're probably familiar with that passage. You could maybe just turn there. We'll read it. It's in Numbers 21 and verses 4 down to 9. I'll just read this one for us, if that's okay. So it says, this is God's people here. We're just cut into the chapter at verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. that can happen, can't it? Let's be honest. I've known to lesser and greater extents at various points in life, discouragement. It comes to us in one form or another at times. I think the key thing to think about in terms of discouragement is not so much that discouragement comes to us at times, but how do we respond when we're discouraged? And the people here, amazing, really. The people, their response in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? I mean, that first part of the question, obviously, we've got a fairly relaxed vantage point as we study the word, but that's remarkable, isn't it? That they, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? I mean, we can read the scriptures in Exodus. What it took to bring them up out of Egypt was nothing short of a miraculous intervention from Almighty God, leaving the horse and rider laid waste, dead in the water. And the question here on the back of discouragement is, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? And then the perspective is to die in the wilderness. Well, that wasn't God's purpose. Amazing. And then they go on, for there is no food. Not true, actually. No water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. So in the same breath, saying there's no food, they then mention that they've got, in their view, worthless bread, which last time I checked, whatever you consider the bread, it's still food. So that wasn't true, was it? The discouragement and the response to the discouragement had actually turned these people into seeing things in a completely distorted way. And then it's remarkable, it's shocking, it's striking. In verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. What a turnaround. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Isn't that amazing? So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That is a remarkable story. True story. Absolutely striking. And even more striking that Jesus, when talking to Nicodemus, refers explicitly back to that story in Numbers 21. And says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I mean, even as we consider that again this evening, it's striking, isn't it? It's shocking. But can you imagine, as a teacher and a Jewish man, Nicodemus, for Jesus to answer his questionings with that reference back to the serpent lifted up on a pole in the wilderness? That must have been absolutely mind-blowing for Nicodemus. But Jesus was telling him the truth. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We're familiar, aren't we, with the scriptures? But the shocking nature of the provision of God in Christ, specifically at Calvary, we need to ask the Lord to keep it fresh in our minds, and the revelation and the wonder of it all. We must never lose the wonder of it. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ. Sometimes people have this view that somehow God the Father, God the Son were, you know, God the Father was kind of distant and the Son came to do the work on earth. But here in Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, says Paul, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then here's the link. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this story that Jesus was pointing Nicodemus back to, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I mean, that was such a shocking image, such a shocking connection for Jesus to make to Nicodemus, that Christ was like the serpent being lifted up on a pole. What was going to come, not too far hence, was Christ would be lifted up on a cruel cross and be cursed. He would take all the curse of sin, and he, as it says there in Corinthians, would become sin for us. I mean, this is the gospel, but it's absolutely devastating. So Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? You know, he's got an inquiring heart. He's trying to grasp what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus hits him with the very crux of the matter, the very heart of the matter. There is no other way. The Son of Man must be lifted up, even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And that situation, the context, Nicodemus would have been aware of. The people had poison in their veins, and their prognosis was not good, to put it bluntly. They were dying. There were many who had already died, and the people who were still alive knew that they'd had it. They were done for. So it's an extreme context. The remedy is wonderful and shocking all at the same time. And all the people had to do was to look. Ere since by faith I saw. Look and be saved. And in that story in Numbers, that's what happened. Anyone who looked lived, whereas prior to the look, they were dying. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I don't know if you know, I'm the youngest of three boys. My mom and dad had three lads. Little secret, don't tell anyone. Mum thought I was going to be a girl. She'd had two boys. She thought I was going to be a girl. had Nathan, you know, the Lord loves surprises. So my middle brother, Tim, has three boys as well. So my three nephews, his middle son is called Ollie. When Ollie was about three, he asked his dad, my brother Tim, a question, which was an absolutely brilliant, profound, deep question for anyone to ask, never mind a three-year-old. And it took my brother by surprise. And this was Ollie's question. Brace yourselves. So he comes up, Dad, did Jesus die on purpose? Three-year-old lad, did Jesus die on purpose? That question has never left me. When my brother told me that Ollie had asked him that, I've thought about it many, many times since. What a brilliant question. What a profound question. Did Jesus die on purpose? And this is our first point. We're going to have as our theme, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And our first point is the purpose of God. Okay. So we can read, you don't have to turn to this now if you don't want to, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we'll just cut in for the sake of time. Remarkable scriptures. Him, that is the Christ, the Son of Man, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then it goes on to say, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I love those verses so much. I think it's so dense with wonderful truth. Just in those couple of verses, we have the whole gamut of, you know, if you're trying to think about this theologically, you'd be thinking, well, the sovereign will and purpose of God, maybe more on the sort of Calvinist end of the spectrum. And then you've also got, you have taken by lawless hands. So humanity's culpability and responsibility. Remarkable that coming together in these two verses, the determined purpose of God, and at the same time, our culpability and our responsibility to own up to our choices and our waywardness. Remarkable verses. But here, I just want to emphasize again, Ollie's question, did Jesus die on purpose? We have it clearly revealed here that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So just on this point alone, we could answer young Ollie with, yes, Jesus died on purpose. There was great purpose in this. This wasn't accidental. It wasn't tragic. In that sense, I know we can look at it in different ways and think it was the most tragic day the universe has ever witnessed. So he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Listen to Isaiah, familiar scriptures, but I'm just going to read them again to you. Surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you hear the purpose of God? It's devastating purpose here, but this is not by accident. As we read in Acts, this is the determined purpose. This is the foreknowledge of God. And we can read on in Isaiah 53, and how we need the Lord to interpret these scriptures to us and impact us with fresh revelation. Listen to these words. They're absolutely shocking. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. I know these scriptures well, but I don't know how to handle them. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You can hear the turn of events here, but we're right prophesied way, way before. We're right in the thick of the redemptive work of God in Christ at Calvary. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It goes on to say, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I think just on this first point, it's abundantly clear that there was purpose in the must of the Son of Man being lifted up. Just turn with me now. We're coming to, in a moment, our second point. But just before we do, just turn with me to John chapter 12. And again, familiar verses. I'm going to try and read with these glasses, which are the wrong ones, so I might have to look over them. John chapter 12, and I'll just start in verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And this is another watershed moment, isn't it? All the way through John, I don't know if you've noticed, but Jesus is often saying, my hour has not yet come. It's almost like great anticipation. But again and again, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then we have this moment in John 12. Now the Greeks are coming, as in the Gentiles. And they came to Philip in verse 21, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And then in verse 23, Jesus answers and says, I love this, the hour has come. Big watershed moment, isn't it? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. And then we come to this next part, and it comes in with the hour has come. And verse 27 starts with now. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Listen, but for this purpose, there it is again, clear as day. For this purpose, I came to this hour. And listen to the prayer of Jesus. Father, glorify your name. Oh, this is wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful, awe-inspiring, and devastating all at the same time. No wonder the next part reads, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then the people who stood by heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now, there it is again. Now, the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What purpose? This he said, just in case we were wondering, John gives us a footnote, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Isn't that amazing? So coupled together with our scripture in John chapter 3, we have this in John chapter 12, and it absolutely ramps up the truth that Jesus died on purpose in answer to my nephew's question at a young 3 years of age. Jesus died on purpose. The Son of Man must be lifted up. This is from a commentary. Just listen to these words. Commenting on this, we learn here that the attraction of the cross of Christ will prove to be the mightiest and most sovereign motive ever brought to bear on the human will. And when wielded by the Holy Spirit as a revelation of the matchless, redeeming love of God, it will involve the most sweeping judicial sentence that can be pronounced upon the world and its prince. Oh, glory to God for that double-edged sword. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The cross of Christ is at the very heart of the redemptive purpose of God. And I know we know the gospel. I know we've heard it many times before. And I'm not a doctor, but I'm going to give you a prescription. And myself as well. We need this. We need to hear the gospel at least once a day. Preferably three times a day. Never mind with or without meals. That doesn't matter. But we need to hear the gospel daily. The Son of Man must be lifted up. If it was just my sin, he would have had to go to the cruel cross. No other way. No other way. To Nicodemus, how can these things be? At the heart of it, Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Staggering stuff. We could dwell on purpose all night long. I hope you've got the message. That's point one, purpose. Point two, are you ready? I'm going to give you some petit pois tonight. It's good for your health, lots of vitamins. Here comes petit pois number two, prophecy. So purpose, secondly, prophecy. Did you know, scholars disagree about this, but did you know that there arguably there is between 200 and 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by Christ. Were you aware of that? I'm just going to hold my hand up and say I'm at the higher end of the scale. I think that the Old Testament is just filled, even if they're not overt. I think there's references, even if it's a little bit covert, to the coming Christ. But that's remarkable, isn't it? Hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ, and specifically focusing in on the redemptive death of Christ. It's absolutely remarkable if you study it. Here's some, I'll just give you a flavor. Remember right back in Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, with a capital S. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right back in Genesis chapter 3, prophesying the redemptive death of Christ. Again in Genesis 3, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. You'll probably be familiar with the fact that the inference is, what do you mean, tunics of skin? Well, clearly there had to be shedding of blood for Adam and Eve to be covered, pointing to the fact, as we read in Revelation, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. What about the betrayal? You can read in Psalm 41, verse 9. Listen to these words. It's remarkable how absolutely bang on the prophetic words are throughout the Old Testament. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Prophetic, sharing bread there with Judas in that Last Supper. You remember the story, don't you? It was prophesied in the Psalms. What about the manner of Jesus' death, long before the Romans had invented crucifixion? For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's Psalm 22. What a messianic psalm that is. David writing the psalm way ahead of time, prophesying that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and there the manner of his death. This next section is staggering. Even people's reactions were prophesied. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. It's hard stuff, this, isn't it? But this is adding weight to the fact of Jesus' statement, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's in Isaiah 50. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. That's a reference to the people who were looking on that awful day at Calvary. Psalm 22 again. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That awful mocking that occurred around our wonderful Lord as he went to the cross, prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And then just to finish, a couple of other points. The piercing of his side, ever so specific, wasn't it? You remember the Roman soldier who pierced the Lord's side? In Zechariah, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then finally, even his burial. Again, Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Absolutely remarkable, isn't it? This is the second point. He must be lifted up. This was prophesied, hundreds and hundreds of prophetic words. Wow. What a wonderful provision. What purpose, what fulfillment of prophecy. And then just to finish this evening, aware the time is flying by. I know this is tough stuff, but glory to God, this is the gospel. He must be lifted up, and he has been lifted up, and this is the hope, not just for us, but for the whole world. And when we see difficulty in light of what Christ has fulfilled on the cross, there's a wonderful ministry of his grace and encouragement as we look again to our Savior. And this third point is power. Listen to these words. Do you remember in John, again, John's gospel, when Pilate has this interchange with Jesus? It's in the chapters around the lead up to his death. In John chapter 19, we read this, verses 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to Jesus, you remember Jesus was silent. Pilate says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? I love Jesus's answer. Listen to this. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Oh, wonderful. You know what? Let's just pause for a minute. As the Lord's people, that is a wonderful truth. Essentially, we're in the Lord's care. And although the enemy comes against us at times with great ferocity, Jesus's answer to the enemy, to his face, and to anyone who might be kind of serving as his servants, if you like, in one way or another, Jesus's answer, you have no power at all unless it's granted. I mean, that's just mind-blowing. And that interface there with Pilate and Jesus is absolutely wonderful. This third point I want us just to think on is power and what that actually means. In John 10, we read, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Isn't that wonderful? So, absolutely, Jesus died on purpose. At the same time as all the malevolence of the enemy was coming against the Son of Man, and it all looked horrendous and bleak, the darkest day in the history of mankind. In fact, at noon, it was black, wasn't it? It was darkness. Even the creation mourned for what was happening. But at the very moment that seemed to be the enemy's victory, our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, was being lifted up on purpose and ultimately and superseding everything that the enemy was attempting to do. Superseding that was the grand redemptive purpose of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit coming for us with relentless passion and redeeming love. And that's why we're here tonight. That's why we're still breathing with love and passion for Jesus. Whatever's happened to us up till now, the fact that we're still here is because the Son of Man was lifted up for us on a cruel cross. The Son of Man pursued us with relentless passion and purpose. How wonderful. How wonderful. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And listen to this. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received of my Father. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I want to, my nephew's grown up now. He's what is he, 17, 16, 17, something like that. I want to go back to him and say, do you remember your question at 3 years old? Oh, Ollie, what a question. Jesus died on purpose. Jesus died as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from a whole range of witnesses. And here we see that the death of Jesus was the exercising of the greatest power. And actually here, it's the power of humility. Did you know that the humility of God overcame all the pride of humanity and of the enemy? What phenomenal power. It's so different to the way the world works. And here we see, again in Corinthians for a moment, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, and I'm going to be as bold to say, even though you're only on small little camera icons on my screen, I'm looking at some of the called tonight. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm going to read to you, just to finish, a brief little excerpt from The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey. I don't know if you've heard of that book before. And here we come, and it refers us back to that great hymn at the beginning. Do you remember? There is a fountain. And one of the verses says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. And I'm just going to finish our point on power with a reference to the dying thief. So the thieves crucified on either side of Jesus showed two possible responses. One mocked Jesus's powerlessness, a Messiah who can't even save himself. The other recognized a different kind of power. Taking the risk of faith, he asked Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. No one else, comments Yancey, no one else except in mockery had addressed Jesus as a king. The dying thief saw more clearly than anyone else the nature and the power of Jesus's kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if we could have seen him there on the cross, Isaiah prophesies it, there was no beauty He was in a mess. And the thief, by faith, saw power. A different kind of power. The power of the humility of God, the power of the laid down life, the power of the Son of Man being lifted up. And in that darkest hour, it was the power of God for the salvation of you and me and the whole of this lost world, if only they could see it. And we heard them sing, didn't we? Ere since by faith I saw, the thief saw. I trust you're seeing fresh tonight the streams of his grace. The fact that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. This is the only answer, isn't it, friends? Life is full of complex difficulty. But I find that I just have to keep coming back to this central crux of the matter, the gospel. And Jesus himself said it, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Oh, how wonderful. I hope that's come across okay. It's difficult on Zoom, isn't it? It's burning in my heart. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And he's still about that business. Glory to God. So I'm going to finish there. There's so much more we could say, isn't there? Hopefully the Lord has spoken something to our hearts this evening. Should I just pray to finish? Is that okay? Sorry, I've lost it a little bit here. up north in Hoylake. The Lord is so wonderful. Father, take these faltering words, this attempt to communicate something of your great heart, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, convince us again of your great passion and purpose. Encourage us, Lord, that our lives aren't just random series of events, but you are working out your purpose. You're working with prophetic focus to fulfill your great heart. And Lord, you're working with power. Earth-shattering power, but on a whole different level to the way the world sees power. Lord, we bless you that you exercised your power in the laying down of your life. We thank you again tonight for dying for each one of us. Lord, may this gospel be ever fresh in our hearts, in our minds, and may it be the impetus for us to share with others whenever you give us opportunity. Oh, Lord, we thank you again tonight for the wonder of who you are and for what you've done. Lord, as was prophesied by Isaiah all those years ago, Lord, our prayer is that, Lord, you would, we know, Lord, that something of the travail of your soul, and we pray for fruit, ongoing fruit from that travail. Bless your name, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for brothers and sisters. Thank you for love for you in our hearts. Amen.